So we've shaken up the order of service a little bit because I'd like to read a passage that you're very familiar with. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. And starting in verse 23, as Paul is correcting the church at Corinth considering their attitude toward each other, he gives them instruction about the Lord's Supper, and he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And we're going to spend a few minutes this morning in preparation for that. As Paul has just said, that we are going to proclaim the Lord's death by this celebration. And it's worth contemplating and worth considering. Christianity is a strange faith. Christianity is a strange religion. That we could go also to the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul tells the Corinthians, the same group he's speaking to now, he says, "When I came, I didn't come to impress you with words. I didn't come to impress you with human knowledge. I didn't come to impress you with how fancy and eloquent of a philosophy I was going to present to you." He says, "I came to you determined." He expresses a strong heart of determination. "Determined to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified." So that we are part of a faith, part of a strange faith, that is focused on the death of our leader. That we're not just saying, we have an incredible leader, and let's make a little red book about all his sayings, and we'll study our leader's sayings. We're not a group that just says, we have an incredible leader. He's taught us an incredible philosophy. Let's all learn his philosophy, and our lives will be full of peace and harmony. We're not a religion that says, you know what, our leader was strong and powerful, and we're going to learn from his strength, and we're going to conquer the world and force everyone to believe what we believe and think what we think. And we're going to learn from our warrior God, our warrior king. But instead, we have a faith and we have a religion where Paul says the core of everything I was going to teach you is about the death of Jesus Christ. And as we'll see, that even includes when we celebrate and study and learn and comprehend the power of the resurrection. The power and the beauty of that resurrection is that it marked the effectiveness of the death. The death is the core. And then now Jesus met with his disciples for the last meal he would have with them before that death. And he said, "Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to turn our last meal into a celebration of my death." And now for hundreds and for even thousands of years into the future, everyone who gathers to worship me and know me is going to have periodically a moment where you intentionally celebrate my death. That's amazing. That's bizarre, in fact. But it means that we, as we proclaim his death, it means that we get to take the time a few minutes this morning to really contemplate that death, to remember his death. But not just remember his death as a historical event. That God would be desiring that we remember his son's death, and that Jesus would be desiring that we remember his death in layers of beautiful complexity and meaning. And I promise you, I'm not the guy who can teach you all those layers of complexity and meaning, but we're going to try to at least get a simple sampling of that this morning for us to meditate on, so that when we celebrate that communion service in just a few moments, that we're contemplating, hopefully with a little more awareness, a little more worship, and a little more understanding of the weight and the power and the stretch of that death from God's perspective for us. Now, one of the first things that I would want us to consider, and I would expect for those of us who've been Christians for a long time, that everything we're going to talk about today is familiar. I'm not going to come up with a new teaching today that you've never heard before. For some who've not grown up in the Word or grown up in the church, some of what we talk about today might be new. But even for those that we could say, heard that 1,000 times, the heart of the Holy Spirit, the desire of God, is that we would actually pause and relish what we already know, that we would take delight in what we know, and that it would draw us closer to Him, and that our worship this morning would be a more personal worship of Him. Back in Genesis 3:15, when man first sinned, as God was addressing Adam and Eve and the serpent who tempted them, He addresses Adam with the consequences of his sin and the labor that would now flow from his sin. He addresses Eve and the consequences and the challenge of even giving birth and submission under her husband's headship that would be part of her burden. And He also then addresses the serpent. And actually, let's go to verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle. More than every beast of the field, on your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And we talked about this not that long ago, that the recognition that the first prophecy of Messiah is God speaking to Satan to tell him that Satan will win. I mean, God telling Satan that Messiah will win. That's the first prophecy of Messiah, is directly to the enemy. You will be defeated. My anointed one is coming and He will defeat you. But again, there's a purpose out of this that I would like us to recognize. That the death of Jesus Christ wasn't an afterthought. That the death of Jesus Christ wasn't something that somewhere along the line, things weren't working with Israel, things weren't working with the law. Jesus had to come, and then somehow death happened, and God decided to pull a rabbit out of the hat and do something good with that death. That here, on the first day that sin entered the universe, on the first day that mankind handed the deed of humanity over to the enemy, that God was declaring, "I already have a plan. And yes, you're going to get away with something. You're going to do my son. You're going to do my anointed. You're going to do my promised one harm. But He's going to destroy you." So from the very beginning, part of what we get to recognize is God was not reacting. God was prepared. So that we can look at the death of Jesus Christ, and as we're celebrating that death, that blood poured out and that body broken, that one of the first things we get to do is look God in the face and say, "Father, thank You that You had a plan for Your Son's death. Thank You that You were prepared for our sin. So that Your plan was well thought. Your plan was detailed. And Your plan was prepared to be effective." We won't turn there now, but in Revelation, Jesus is called the Lamb slain before the foundations of the earth. So even though here in verse 3:15 of Genesis, God's saying, "Satan, let me tell you my plan." What God still reveals is this plan was ready before You brought Adam and Eve down. Before I even breathed life into Adam, before I even laid the foundations of a physical universe for man to dwell in, being the God, He says in Isaiah 46:10, that He is the God who sees the end from the beginning. And He declares His purposes through all that knowledge, and He accomplishes His purposes. And He says that in the context, don't go there now, but in Isaiah 46:10, where He says, "Because I'm the only God there is. I am God and there is no other, and I'm telling you, this is the kind of God I am. I see the end from the beginning, and I see that my creation will sin, and I see that I love them too much to let it end there, and I've already prepared a plan for their rescue, and it will involve a lamb slain, a sacrifice killed, And I'm telling you this in this moment, Satan, but the plan was made before I even created this physical universe. So it's really worth our contemplation and our awareness. This plan is the entire plan. This death was the core of God's plan out of love for humanity from the very beginning, because he knew that sin would occur. And he knew that apart from this plan, there was no hope for our rescue. When we celebrate the death of Jesus Christ, we're not looking at plan B. We're not celebrating plan C. We're not celebrating God's backup plan. We're celebrating the only plan that's ever been put in place, because prepared before the beginning to be effective. And everything through human history, including all the nation of Israel and the thousands of years of sacrifice, was leading to this one death. So that Paul could say to the Corinthians, when I came, I already knew there was going to be one thing I had to make sure you understood. It was going to be important that you understood the death of Christ. Now, and we'll look at more passages behind that as we go further, but part of that is the recognition, if I didn't put the emphasis on the death of Christ, you might think it was your philosophy. You might think it was your obedience. You might think it was your faithful adherence to the tenets of Christianity. And you would be dead wrong. If you put your faith in those things, you would literally be dead wrong. But that the God who constructed this plan has placed his passion in me as Paul, your evangelist, and I'm coming to tell you it's all about the death of Jesus Christ. And everything that flows from that plan will be effective. Now, fortunately, it wasn't a secret plan. I remember, and this was years and years ago, but I remember it was popular for a while to ridicule Christianity as sort of a quick, let's think of something to pick up the pieces religion. So here's Jesus, our leader, and the disciples are going, wow, Jesus is going to set Israel free. Jesus is going to become the Messiah who was prophesied, who will rule with a rod of iron, and all the nations will be his. Jesus is going to be that man. And then lo and behold, the Jewish leaders turn against him. And then lo and behold, the Roman Empire is willing to cooperate in that opposition. And then lo and behold, there they are standing there watching their leader be killed. And now in retrospect, in the 70s, 80s, and 90s, it was popular to say that Christianity just pulled a rabbit out of the hat, our own rabbit, to say, well, let's talk about a resurrection. I mean, who's going to prove us wrong? Let's all agree that we just saw Jesus alive. And we'll say that that makes our religion even more powerful. Whew. Peter, thanks for coming up with a good way to pull our fat out of the fire. Now that Jesus died, we can actually use that as a good propaganda piece and tell people, you know what? Other leaders die. Our leader came back to life. We got the best religion. Come join us. This was not a plan in secret that somebody could pull out of a hat after the fact. This was the plan. Go with me to Isaiah 53, which we read this morning. Chris read for us. Isaiah 53. Now, and as we're looking at Isaiah 53, I want you to remember a couple of things about Isaiah. Isaiah talks more about Messiah than any other book in the Old Testament. Isaiah gives predictions about the purposes and the ministry and the accomplishments and the reign and the glory of Messiah more than any other single writer in the Old Testament. And the my favorite passage, I wasn't going to read it, but I will anyway. Keep your finger there in Isaiah 53. But in Isaiah 9, by the way, if anybody ever keeps track of my favorite passages, my 50th favorite passage, in Isaiah 9:6, he gives this prophecy of Messiah. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. What a majestic prophecy of the Messiah that Isaiah has described here. A majestic reign. And he's describing his identity. Father, eternal Father. That he's the Prince of Peace. That he is mighty God. He's ascribing incredible names to this Messiah. Now turn back to Isaiah 53, because here's what it says about this one. This is looking so majestic now. In verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted. He did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And then just toward the end of verse 8, that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men. He was with a rich man in his death. And again, the same prophet who's giving us this majestic picture of Messiah, this incredible Messiah who's going to reign over the entire universe and be called Mighty God and Everlasting Father, now Isaiah is giving us this strange picture that, guess what? His death is how he gets his stuff done. His death is how he gets his stuff done. So that when he can say, I've delivered the kingdom to you, Father. I went and I conquered. And I defeated the enemy. I defeated Lucifer, our enemy, who harmed the ones we love back in the garden. And now Isaiah is saying, and the plan is to do it through his death. And there's no mistaking the words here. Grave and death and cut off from the land of the living and slaughtered like a sheep before its shearers. Too many S's and H's in there. And that recognition that this is the majestic purpose and accomplishment of Messiah that leads to that glory. So this was not a secret plan. It wasn't an after the fact figured out plan. This was the prophesied plan. Go to Psalm 22. Now, by the way, that prophecy of Messiah was written 700 years before Christ. The prophecy we're getting ready to read now was written 1,000 years before Jesus came, and was written many hundreds of years before the process of crucifixion was invented. Start at verse 11. Read verse 22. Chapter 22, verse 1 first. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now those words are repeated in the New Testament by Jesus while he's hanging on the cross. So that everybody who is standing in front of Jesus would have immediately remembered this psalm. This was the psalm Jesus brought to their attention as he died in front of them. Let's go down to verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. This is Jesus saying these words. Okay, please put your heart there with Jesus as he's saying these words. These are Jesus speaking these words through the prophet David. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me. As a ravening and a roaring lion, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you laid me, he's talking to his father, you laid me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among me. And for my clothing, they cast lots. This was fulfilled at the cross. In detail, this was fulfilled. Jesus wasn't speaking a generality. He was speaking the details of his coming death. And he was speaking them because they had purpose. And he wanted all Israel to know that purpose, so that those men and women of Israel who stood in front of his cross one day would know this prophecy. And they would know what it was about. And they would recognize that 1,000 years ago, Messiah spoke the same words he's now speaking from that cross. Messiah spoke them to our own King David. And he wrote them, and we've studied them our whole lives. And now we're the evil band surrounding him. We're the evil band killing him. Now, on that day when Jesus died, there were plenty of people who went there cheering, who went there screaming for his death. It was almost this mob mentality of let's get it done. Crucify him, crucify him. And they would be satisfied with nothing less. And a crowd followed Jesus to this cross, spitting at him, throwing things at him, saying and doing disgusting things toward him. And these were the people of God. These were, unfortunately, probably many of the same people who one week earlier had cheered Jesus into town, calling him the glorious Son of David, which they knew was the title for Messiah. So that Jesus spoke these words through David, and the crowd would be standing there listening to Jesus speak the words. And guess what? After Jesus died, they weren't partying anymore. We won't try to read through all that, but in the Gospels, things got real somber in front of this cross. The party settled down. And people left stunned. And this psalm is one of the reasons some of those people left stunned. Because they knew, I just participated in a prophecy that was 1,000 years old, and I was on the wrong end of that stick. I was on the wrong end of this death. I cheered for his death. I was one of the people flapping my lips at him that he prophesied. And they could quote and hear those words of David spoken as they stopped screaming and cheering. Jesus prophesied through David his own death. This prophecy is the Messiah speaking. This is not David talking about a thing he saw in a vision. This is Messiah speaking through David, saying, I'm hanging here counting my bones. I'm hanging here so thirsty that my tongue cleaves to the roof of my mouth. I'm the one hanging here with pierced hands and feet. It's me speaking to my own nation and to my own people. And it's worth remembering why Jesus came. What the angel told Mary. He will save his people from their sins. And then Jesus, being crucified, was also the one that they could hear saying, Father, forgive them. That he was carrying out his work of intercession while we killed him. Because the truth is, and we don't need to belabor this, but it is the truth. If you and I were there, we would have been on the wrong end of the stick. We would have been the ones cheering. We didn't know him yet. We're after the fact too. We didn't know him yet. The easiest thing in the world would be there as part of the crowd demanding his death, without any awareness that we were fulfilling 1,000-year-old prophecy, and we were actually participating in a plan that had started before the foundations of the physical universe. This was not a secret plan. It was a prophesied plan. Go to the book of Daniel, right after Ezekiel. The Jews loved David, the Jews loved Isaiah, and the Jews loved Daniel. And again, Daniel gives a beautiful prophecy in chapter 7 of his book, a beautiful prophecy of the reign of Messiah, of the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days and being given a kingdom that will be glorious and that will reign forever, and that all the nations of the world will give the Son of Man worship and obedience. A majestic prophecy of the Messiah. But now, just a little bit later, go to Daniel chapter 9. Did I say that right? Daniel chapter 9. And starting in verse 24, Daniel now gives a prophecy for the restoration of Israel. At the time that Daniel lived in Babylon, Israel was enslaved. And God had already prophesied their release, and now Daniel's taking that prophecy and extended, not only will you be released from slavery this time, but now let me tell you about the entire future history of Israel. And he goes on to describe that future, and we won't try to study that right now, but he says, starting in verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. And actually, in the Hebrew there, what he's saying is sevens. There will be 69 sevens. So that's 490 years. There will be, from the time this decree goes, until Messiah the Prince. But he says, after the 62 weeks, so actually, I shouldn't have included that. After the 62 weeks, listen to this phrase in verse 26. Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. He uses the same phrase as Isaiah used. He will be cut off from the land of the living. Here he will be cut off and have nothing. So that two of the most majestic prophets with the most majestic prophecies of the reign of Messiah focus on his death. So that every Jew who was listening should have been expecting, boy, when we finally see the Messiah, we better get our mourning, our clothes for mourning ready, because somewhere in the middle of his stuff, he's going to be killed. But we shouldn't be worried and afraid about that, because evidently, that's how he's going to save us. That's how he's going to rescue us. That's how his death will be the chastisement that wins us the forgiveness of our sins. So now, the wrath of God will be poured on him as our guilt offering, and we will be freed of all our iniquity and guilt and shame. So that if they pay attention, and again, you know what? We would have been right there with them. That we naturally like the glory, we don't want to hear about the nitty-gritty suffering that accomplishes that glory. So that this was the plan from the beginning, and it was a well-prophesied plan. There was detail to the prophecy of this death coming. And that Peter and James and John and all the other disciples were blind to some of this. The Jews of Jesus' time were definitely blind to this. But we don't have to be blind to this. When we proclaim Jesus' death, when we spend a few minutes later meditating on the power of his death, we get to stand in worshipful amazement and go, Father, this has always been the plan. You saw it coming, you told us it was coming, and it accomplished what you wanted. There's another layer I want to look at now. Go to John chapter 15. Let's start in verse 9. John 9:15. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. I'm going to pause there. We could keep reading. But just that recognition that God is saying, I'm here to die for you. And I'm telling you something. This is the most powerful way I can prove my love to my friends. You're my friends. And there are many words that can describe our relationship to God. But this is one of them that we get to celebrate. That Jesus, the reigning Messiah and the King and the revelation of God, the express image of God on planet Earth, said, you're my friends. And this is how I'm going to show you that I love you. I'm going to die for you. So that another aspect we see out of this is that for Jesus, his death is a personal choice of love. It's not just planned. It's not just prophesied. It's a personal choice of love. Go to 1 John 1:9. I'm sorry, not 1 John 1. So used to quote that, it just comes out of my mouth. 1 John 2:2. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Now, part of it for you, if Jesus dies as an act of love, and you're recognizing he died for the sins of the whole world, that means you. And you get to listen to him say, "I'm dying because I love you." That you get to receive it that way. And I know that in any group of people where there's at least more than 3 people in the room, there's somebody in the room who doubts that God can love them. And Jesus is saying very clearly out of his own motivation, "The only reason I do this is because I love you. I came for this purpose and I'm willing to do this because I love you. And I'm offering that to every single man, woman, and child. I'm offering a love gift of my death, and that we get to receive it." One last thought before we celebrate communion together. And go to Colossians chapter 2. He talks about us being buried with Christ in his death. Let's start at verse 13, and as he continues that thought, buried with him and raised with him. And he says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." So that we also see that this death was powerfully effective. That the enemy had a claim against you, and that claim has been taken away. That enemy has been disarmed. So this death was planned. This death was prophesied. This death was personal, an act of love for you. But that the most important outcome of that is that now we agree with God and say, "Father, I agree that your son's death for me was powerful." I like what Kim shared as he came up to pray this morning. They were saying he was feeling unworthy. And you know what? That feeling had a basis in fact. On his own, Kim would be unworthy. On his own, Reg would be unworthy. On his own, every single one of us would be unworthy. But as Kim listened to truth, as he listened to the scriptures, as he listened to the claims of what the death of Jesus Christ accomplished, he remembered he was worthy. Because the enemy had been disarmed, and Kim had been put in a completely different place. And if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that's how we proclaim and remember this death that we celebrate this morning. Is that we now are in a different place over the enemy. We're now in a different place of sonship with the Father. And I wish we could do a whole bunch more passages of Scripture. But that we are in a place where we have authority over sin. That Romans 5 says that not only did he die for us at the right time and as an act of love, that we now have authority over sin. And Romans 6 goes on to tell us that now, because he died to sin, we're in him, and we've died to sin. And we can deem ourselves, consider ourselves dead to sin. This death was not just effective to take away the accusation of sin. This death is effective to take away the power and the reign of sin so that we're free to grow. None of us can snap a finger and be perfect. But every single one of us have the power and the authority of Jesus Christ to say, "I choose the life of Christ dwelling within me as my power to grow, because the enemy has been defeated. The claims against me aren't on the table anymore. And the ownership of slavery that Satan had over me has been ended." Has been ended. Past tense. As the gentleman prepare to bring the bread up, I'd like us to go back to that passage in 1 Corinthians 11. And as we get to share this together, we do want to remind you, we celebrate open communion. By that we mean that everyone who's put their faith in Jesus Christ is not only welcome, you're called to celebrate this communion. We don't have the authority to prevent you from it, realistically. That this is the body of Christ. And if you've ever put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you get to share this communion time with us. Would you pray for the bread?
Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice that you made to bring us closer to you. Pray that you would just bless this body and just bless this country. Just watch over us through the rest of this day. Just bless this bread as we break it in remembrance of you, in your name.
In fulfillment of a powerful and effective plan, Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you. Take this and eat." And Jason, would you pray and thank God for the outpouring of the Son's blood?
Father God, thank you for this time we get to celebrate when you've done for us. Sacrifice you made, the blood that you poured for us, wash us of our sins. Take this and remember us what we've done for us. Jesus.
And then Jesus took the cup after supper and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And by doing this, we proclaim his death until he returns. You can pass your cups to either end of the aisle. Let's pray. Father, we want to not rush through contemplating your Son's death. Father, not as some morbid, ancient, sad, tragic event. We do want to mourn, Father. We mourn over the sin that made this death necessary. And we know that our sin is personal. That you didn't die, Jesus, just for generic sin. You died for my sin. And we grieve over that with you. That our sin required such a horrible sacrifice. But Father, we dare not stay there. We dare not imagine you, Jesus, stuck on a cross. That we recognize and celebrate the fact that this death we proclaim today was powerfully effective. And it's done once for all time what we never could have done for ourselves. Father, with this death, you purchased our forgiveness. With this death, you purchased our power over sin and our freedom to grow. With this death, you purchased our sonship. So that we are destined, everyone who's put our faith in you, we are destined to reign with you in Christ for the rest of eternity. This death purchased the complete vanquishing of our enemy. And we agree with you that these things are true and powerful and effective, and they belong to me. They belong to me, each me sitting in this room who's put faith in you. Father God, these things belong to me because your Son's death was effective. And that's worth a joyful celebration, and we do. We joyfully celebrate, Jesus, that you were willing to die. You came to die. You fulfilled your purpose in your death. And your resurrection was a seal of joy and power and effectiveness that your death did everything you came to do. So, Father, I thank you that for the rest of our day, we get to be joyful because the death is done and the death was effective. Help us to sing you with hearts that comprehend the incredible gift of your Son's death. In Jesus' name, amen.